Our scripture reading this morning is to be found in Matthew's Gospel and chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, and we'll begin at verse 15, and it's on page 827 if you have one of the church Bibles. Let's listen together to the words of our God. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him, that is Jesus, in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. The same day Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother, so to the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. We're turning this morning to the second part of Matthew chapter 22, where we're shown the unassailable wisdom of Jesus Christ. He came into this world to teach us the truth, to make God's will known to us, and his authority and ability to do so are completely unbeatable. So here in this passage we find a whole range of people trying to trip him up and catch him out and make him say something he'd live to regret, but one by one they all fail miserably to do so. Jesus silences every one of them. He just can't be trapped, made a fool of, or outwitted. Whoever it was that pitted their cleverness and intellect against him, they just couldn't manage to get the better of him. And the four interactions described here really form one single unit, which is why we're going to consider all of them together this morning. The issues being dealt with may vary considerably, but each discussion followed in quick succession, and they drive home to us one major lesson about Jesus, his unrivaled authority to teach us. He had a sharpness, a perceptiveness, an insight that surpassed that of everyone around him. His knowledge and understanding and wisdom were second to none. The brightest and best of Israel's intellectuals thought that they could outsmart him, but they all went home with their tails between their legs. Jesus Christ is thoroughly qualified to teach us God's will accurately and faithfully and astutely and infallibly, and therefore we have to adopt him as our teacher and build our lives on all that he says. You will not find anyone anywhere with greater wisdom and teaching authority. And as well as showing us Jesus' towering superiority to all around him, each particular interaction we find here provides us with a valuable point of specific teaching. The intention of his opponents may have been to trap him, but Jesus turns that on its head and provides helpful, profitable, spiritual instruction for us in his answers. Here are important principles that you and I need to live by today. So let's look together at these four interactions and the lessons they teach us. Let's note firstly the duty Jesus endorses in verses 15 to 22. We read here of a very strange alliance between the Pharisees and the Herodians. Those two groups were poles apart politically. The Herodians, supporters of King Herod, they accepted the status quo and would have been in favor of paying taxes. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were strongly opposed to the Roman occupation, and they would have resented paying taxes. And yet these two groups come together in a common cause, and neither group would have been pleased at the regal manner in which Jesus had entered Jerusalem, the implication being that he was the true king of Israel. And so now they want to discredit him. They seek first to disarm him through a flattery. They act as if they have this very high opinion of Jesus and are simply coming to him for an answer because he's such a trustworthy teacher. We know that you are true and that you teach the way of God faithfully, they say, truthfully, they say in verse 16, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, you're not swayed by appearances. But there's no sincerity in their words. They're just trying to make him put his guard down, hoping perhaps that he might say something they can later use against him. And then they pose the question, one deliberately calculated to be a real stinger. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Why is that such a difficult question? Because the inquirers thought that whatever answer Jesus gave, they'd have him ensnared. If he said that taxes shouldn't be paid, he could be accused of rebellion against the Roman authorities. If he said they should be paid, he'd sound like he was a supporter of the Romans, and he would alienate all the people who yearned for Jewish freedom. And it might seem also as though he were endorsing the blasphemous claims which Caesar made about himself, if he was to be honoured with taxes. So how does Jesus answer this clever question? Well, first, he makes it clear that he can see right through their duplicity. Why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? He says. He knows full well that they're just putting on a mask and pretending to have respect towards him. You can't fool Jesus. He sees your heart. And then he uses a visual aid to press home reality to them. Whether they like it or not, they are a subject people. They're not free. And the coin he holds up illustrates that. The very currency being used in the nation at the time, with its picture of Caesar and the inscription, that testifies to the fact that they're under the rule of an empire, the Roman Empire. And finally, he gives this short, simple, but masterful statement on the issue: render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And that answer isn't dodging the question. He's clearly saying that taxes should be paid. But he adds something to his answer which shows that he doesn't endorse all the claims, the godlike claims that Caesar makes about himself. Yes, he does, Caesar, have a degree of authority over the people, which should be submitted to, and therefore taxes should be paid. But he doesn't have absolute, unqualified authority. He isn't God. So it is appropriate to render some things to Caesar, but not everything. Worship and absolute submission and the supreme devotion of one's heart, they are due to God and God alone. And the questioners don't have anything they can say in response to this. Jesus has affirmed, on the one hand, that there is a certain measure of duty owing to earthly rulers, even ungodly ones. But he has also asserted that there are limits to that duty, because certain things are due only to God. And so the inquirers are forced to depart, having gained no ammunition that they can use against Jesus. And Jesus' answer here encapsulates a very important principle which we are to bear in mind in our own context. You and I have a duty both to earthly authority and heavenly authority. We have to recognize we do have certain obligations to submit to and honor earthly rulers and governments. In Romans 13, the Apostle Paul says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and that exists, have been instituted by God." And in 1 Peter 2, verse 13, the Apostle Peter, who would have heard these words of the Lord Jesus firsthand, he writes there, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution." Jesus didn't come into this world to begin a political revolution. He didn't advocate the overthrow of earthly governments, even if they were sinful ones. He never taught that entering God's kingdom means you leave behind all the human obligations you have here in this life. And so we mustn't be so super spiritual in our thinking that we think we have no earthly responsibilities. Followers of Jesus are meant to honour those in high office and obey all the laws of the land, pay taxes, be good citizens, maintain peace, and pray for those in authority over them. And those things are not dependent on whether you like the people who happen to be in power. They're not dependent on whether you think they're good, moral, and have integrity. They're not dependent on whether you're aligned with them politically. No matter who wins the next election, you continue to have a responsibility in this regard. It will remain completely unaltered. Caesar was hardly a paragon of godliness, but his authority was to be recognized and submitted to. And we likewise must remain subject to whoever God ordains should be over us. But on the other hand, we mustn't be so earthly minded that we lose sight of the limits of human authority. We have a higher obligation, a more important duty than honouring earthly rulers, and that is our duty to God. Render to God the things that are God's, says Jesus. Worship is rightly his, and so we must never give that to anyone else. That led to trouble for the early Christians, because they refused to treat the emperor as God, which was what they were expected to do. Our supreme allegiance belongs exclusively to God. And that means if there's any conflict between what God commands and what man commands, we are to side with God every single time. We must obey God rather than men. That was the apostles' response when they were told not to teach in Jesus' name. It's sinful to obey human laws if it means breaking God's laws. Our duty to God always trumps everything else. And really, this response of the Lord Jesus was something that ought to have pricked the Pharisees' conscience. They are not rendering to God the things that are his, because what are they doing? They are rejecting the very Son of God, whom God had sent into the world. That's what was depicted in the parables Jesus had just been telling. And this ought to prick your conscience too, if you're living as though you're in charge of your own life and not under the lordship of the one whom God has set over you as king, namely Jesus. If you're not in conscious submission to the rule of Jesus Christ, then you're not rendering to God his due, are you? And so you need to repent and seek forgiveness, lest you be condemned. So here's the first principle we can draw from this passage. There is a duty that Jesus endorses. You have a duty to earthly authorities that are over you, and an even greater duty to the God who gives you life. Let's note, secondly, the hope Jesus affirms in verses 23 to 33. It's the turn of the Sadducees now to try to catch Jesus out. They were a very different group of people from the Pharisees, whereas the Pharisees held to a correct supernatural theology. They believed in angels and life after death and bodily resurrection. The Sadducees didn't believe in any of those things. As far as they were concerned, this life was all there was. And in that specific regard, their thinking was very much like that of many secular people in our own society. And that's why they asked this question about resurrection. They wanted to make the idea seem silly and preposterous. They're like people today who try to make Christianity seem absurd by posing all kinds of far-fetched hypothetical questions. They're really here, the Sadducees, pouring scorn on the whole notion of physical resurrection, and they're trying to get Jesus to say something which will seem laughable and ridiculous. They make reference to this provision in Deuteronomy 25, which says, when a husband dies, the man's brother is to marry his widow, if she's childless, and try to father children for her. But suppose these Sadducees say that there's a family of seven brothers, and one by one they all marry this same woman, and all of them die without fathering any children, so the woman has been married to all seven of them, and then she dies. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? That's the question. They must have thought it was a killer question. Is Jesus really going to say that all seven of them will end up married to one and the same woman throughout eternity when the resurrection comes? How is he going to come up with a plausible sounding answer to a conundrum like this? Well, actually, the answer is ever so easy indeed. But first, Jesus rebukes the questioners, just as he did with the Pharisees. You're wrong, he says, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. So he points out their ignorance. This isn't a clever question. This question shows how lacking in knowledge and understanding they are. They're achieving the very opposite of their intention by asking it. The scriptures make it clear that there is life beyond death, and God's unlimited power makes that entirely plausible. If God in his power can create all things out of nothing, then raising up a dead person is easy for him. So their denial of resurrection simply shows up their ignorance of those two things. So what's the answer to the conundrum? Quite simply, there is no marriage in the new world. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven, Jesus says. Angels are non-sexual beings who neither reproduce nor marry, and that's how it will be with humans, Jesus is saying. Marriage is an ordinance for this present world. Things will be very different in the new world order. Now, that doesn't mean that there won't be close relationships in the new creation, nor that we won't remember the ties we had with particular people back in this life. All Jesus says here is that marriage in particular will no longer be a feature of life on the new earth. But Jesus doesn't just give them the answer and leave it at that. He goes on to affirm the hope that these Sadducees denied, and he uses scripture to support this. And it's interesting, the text Jesus uses. You may wonder why he doesn't employ a more explicit verse in the Old Testament that affirms bodily resurrection. For example, Daniel 12, verse 2, which says, "Many of those who are asleep in the dust shall awake, some to everlasting life." Presumably, Jesus picks this quotation because the Sadducees only accepted the first five books of our Bible as scripture, the Pentateuch. So Jesus deliberately quotes from there as if to say, even those scriptures you do accept point to life beyond death. So in Exodus 3, the Lord says, long after the deaths of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Jesus comments, he's not the God of the dead, but the living. If Sadducee doctrine is correct, then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead and gone and will never be seen again. They've been extinguished from existence forever. But if that were the case, would it not be absurd for God to still describe himself as their God? In what meaningful sense can he be said to be their God if they are no more? It follows that they must one day be brought back from the dead. So the hope of resurrection is implicit even in the Pentateuch. So here is Jesus categorically affirming the hope of bodily resurrection. It's an absolutely fundamental doctrine. It's pivotal to the whole Christian faith. It's described as a foundational truth. Hebrews 6 verse 2. And Paul says, if it's only for this life only that we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men most to be pitied. But the wonderful promise God holds out to his people is that though they die, yet they will rise again. So when we lose a dear church member, we call to mind it's not the last we've seen of them. Amen. They will rise again. And when we have to grapple with our own mortality and departure from this world, we know that the coffin we're laid in will never be our final resting place. We'll rise again. Jesus himself, when he died, rose triumphant from the grave, and exactly the same thing will happen to everybody who believes in him. There is a wonderful, matchless hope for you and me to lay hold of in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. This hope of literal resurrection and bodily immortality and a perfect new creation. Now, there will be significant differences between this life and the life we'll have then, as this instance of marriage makes clear, but it will be real, genuine, bodily life. That's the hope Jesus here affirms. That's the hope you and I must cling on to in the face of bereavement and illness and tragedy. If you trust in Christ, you're going to live forever. Let's note thirdly the priority Jesus champions. In verses 34 to 40, it's the turn of the Pharisees again, and one of them poses another tricky question for the Saviour. The lawyers, experts in the Jewish law, they spend a great deal of time discussing and debating the relative importance and weightiness of different commandments in the law. And so Jesus is asked which one he considers to be the greatest. And with 613 commandments to choose from, this may have seemed a very tough question. The Pharisees probably thought that whatever answer Jesus comes up with, they'll be able to criticize him for it. What about that duty, though? They could have asked. Don't you think such and such is more important? Are you really saying that this and that don't matter, if that supposedly is the great commandment? But Jesus once again answers the question with impeccable wisdom. Instead of citing a commandment that deals with just one narrow, specific area of life, he refers to one which sums up a person's whole duty to God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That's found in Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. And Jesus refers to a second commandment as well that sums up a person's duty towards others. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's found in Leviticus 19, verse 18. And nobody could justifiably criticize such an answer, could they? Jesus had summed up man's most basic fundamental duty in such a concise manner. We're to love God and others. No one could accuse him of undermining the importance of any particular specific obligation with an answer like that one. And it really is a very helpful and valuable principle that Jesus lays down for us here. At the heart of God's law is the requirement to love. Love summarizes all the duty God requires of us in a nutshell. And here is a tacit rebuke to Pharisees, because for all their carefulness about tithing and ceremonial cleanness and regulations like that, they were severely lacking when it came to actually loving God and other people. They were really missing the whole point, the big picture. They'd missed the woods for the trees, as we say. They were so caught up in the minutiae that they forgot what the commandments were actually all about, directing us how to love God and each other. Love is what God requires and delights in. Now, what Jesus says here has sometimes been misunderstood. He's not saying that love replaces or supplants the law. He's saying rather that love summarizes and encapsulates the law. He's not pitting love against law as though they're contrary to each other. He's saying that the one sums up and encompasses the other. So in verse 40, he says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So he's linking them very much together. All the other duties set forth in Scripture, they hinge upon and spring from these two most basic ones. So other commandments are simply a fleshing out, a practical outworking of these two most fundamental duties. Jesus isn't saying other commandments don't matter. He's saying this is what they all boil down to. Ultimately, love for God and love for one's neighbour. All those very specific nitty-gritty commandments we find in Scripture, they're simply expressing what such love should look like in day-to-day practice. They teach us how to show love to God, for example, by honouring his name. They teach us how to love our neighbour, for example, by not stealing what belongs to him. So love is the primary thing, the most essential thing, the thing that all the other commandments are really driving at. What does love mean? It's not fundamentally a feeling. It's a chosen attitude, a settled commitment. To love someone means you seek their interests, you care about their good. They matter to you. So loving God means you seek his glory and honour and praise. You care about his reputation. He matters to you. Pleasing him is of concern to you. And loving your neighbour means you seek their well-being. You care about what happens to them. Their welfare matters to you. You may or may not always feel a warm emotion in your heart, but you aim and act in a way that promotes what's good for them. And that's the great priority which the Lord Jesus champions. Any form of religious devotion or activity or performance of duty that is deficient in love is completely missing the point. Love is what you must be pursuing and displaying over and above everything else. The one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Paul writes in Romans 13, verse 8, and in 1 Corinthians 13, he says that without love, we're nothing. Love is the all-important thing. Is that being reflected in your life? Is your religion perhaps very correct and exact when it comes to doctrine and theoretical ethics and external duty, but lacking in a warm, personal, devoted commitment to God, and perhaps it's neglectful of the actual needs of real people round about you? Is love the real driving force of your life and your worship and your actions? When we consider these commandments properly, we have to come to the painful conclusion, don't we, that we have all failed greatly. Which of us can say that we have managed to love God continuously with all our being, and we've never failed to care about the needs of those around us and to act upon them? We've broken these commandments. That's why we need Jesus so much. He's the only man who has ever lived in this world who managed to keep both commandments perfectly and unswervingly. He was preeminently and supremely a man of love. That was demonstrated most clearly, wasn't it, in his willingness to lay down his blameless life as a sacrifice for others and for the glory of his Father there on the cross. And it's that death of the sinless Jesus on the cross that gives hope for us to come under the favour of God. It's that death which takes away from all God's people, all those who put their faith in Jesus, it takes away from them the penalty that's due for their breaking of God's law. It's that death of Christ and the blameless body he offered up as a sacrifice, the blood that he shed, that's what puts guilty people like you and me right in the sight of God. And it's grasping this love, this most extraordinary love displayed in Christ's sacrifice, that moves and impels and empowers us to show this love, which doesn't come naturally to us. But we love because he first loved us. So it's as the wonder of the cross and what Jesus did there sings into you that your heart is changed and enabled more and more to love the Lord your God with all your being and love your neighbour as yourself. We don't do it by trying to muster up the will to do it from within. We do it by looking to Jesus Christ and absorbing the wonder of how he demonstrated his love. So we've considered the duty Jesus endorses, the hope he affirms, and the priority he champions. Let's note, lastly, the identity he claims in verses 41 to 46. It's time for Jesus to ask the questions now, and he chooses one that will both expose his opponent's ignorance and drive home to them the truth about himself. They haven't succeeded in stumping him, but he will now succeed in silencing them. The initial question seems fairly straightforward. Whose son is the Christ? That would have seemed very elementary to these Pharisees. It's obvious, isn't it? The Messiah was going to be the son of David. It would be one of David's physical descendants who would take up the throne. But the follow-up question leaves these Pharisees completely dumbfounded. Jesus quotes from Psalm 118, a psalm he's already referred to in the previous chapter. And there, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David wrote these words about the Christ. The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So David calls the Messiah his Lord. How can that be if the Messiah is simply David's son and nothing more. Descendants aren't usually the lord and master of their ancestors. The point Jesus is making is that there must be more to the Messiah's identity than him just being a man. That's what the Pharisees thought the Messiah would be, a mere man and nothing more. But King David's language shows there must be more than that. The Pharisees can't admit that, though, and so they're unable to give a single word in response, and they don't dare to ask any further questions. So the truth that's being pressed home to us in these last verses is that the Messiah, whom we know to be Jesus, is far greater than David and anyone else who came before. He's not just merely another human prophet in a long line of prophets taking his place alongside all the others. He's something else, something different, something vastly superior. He's actually David's Lord and one who would sit at the very right hand of God, ruling over all things and having all his enemies put under his feet. Jesus is so much more than just a man. He's Lord of all, and he's the very Son of God. That was made clear in the parables Jesus has just told about the king, about an owner sending his son, and about a king having a wedding feast for his son. Jesus is clearly identifying himself as the Son of God. Any view of Jesus which is anything less than that is woefully and sinfully inadequate. And that's why Jesus has this profound wisdom and teaching authority, because he's God's own son. He's the maker of heaven and earth. And you and I have to daily acknowledge him as such. That's something the Pharisees simply couldn't do. They'd seen his miracles, they'd heard his words, but they couldn't stomach the idea that the Messiah was actually God incarnate, and so instead they chose to do away with him. And many today, perhaps you, would balk at the idea of recognizing Jesus of Nazareth as Lord of everything. That's a costly conclusion to reach, isn't it? It would have radical implications for how you live your life. You'd have to surrender the reins of your life to him. And maybe that's what keeps you back from entering the kingdom of God. But Jesus is a Lord well worth following, because he himself is infinitely precious and glorious and wonderful. He saves you from eternal ruin, something no one else can do. And he gives you a place in his joyous heavenly kingdom. And so this man presented to us in Matthew 22, this most perceptive and authoritative teacher, this man of unassailable wisdom, he's the man you need to be yielding your whole life to, because he really is Lord and Master of everything. And Scripture promises that if you do confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Everlasting life will always be yours. Amen. And may the grace of our risen Lord Jesus and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be ours now and forever. Amen.